word. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking at the first 11 verses. And last time we got together, we saw the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to pick up and look at the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if time allows, the proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Did we get the power? Oh, okay, we're ready for the proof. How come my notes say that we don't have the power? So, my notes are wrong, aren't they? So, all right, so we will. We'll pick it up. Let's just read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll, you're right, thank you, because that would have been a repeat. I must have not marked that last time we met, so forgive me. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, this is very familiar, not just because of our study, but because it's familiar to most Christians that have been saved very long, because this is the gospel definition. So if you need a definition, we'll see it in the first four verses. And then, or five verses, however you want to do that. And then we'll run it on down to verse 11. And then next time we'll pick it up in verse 12. So the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which also I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And this would be in the 50 AD range when this was written, so 20 some years after Jesus resurrected. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and the last of all, he was seen also of me, or seen of me also, I'm sorry, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And so, let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this singing that we just brought to your throne. You know, we know that you inhabit our praise. We know that you are gathered here with us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today, Lord, with your presence. And Lord, and we'll do that until you come for us and gather us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Father, we're thankful for that. I pray, God, that this time that we have, though maybe low in number, would be powerful in its outcome. Lord, may you use these gathered here, washed up, ready to go with a clean heart, to accomplish your mission, your power, for your glory. And thank you, Lord, for your church, and thank you for these faithful folks that are here tonight. We thank you for this word that you've given us, and Lord, may we give attention to it. May it have profit in our lives and our hearts for your kingdom, for your glory's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the greatest gift is the gospel. So we saw correctly the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you need a... I'm sorry. You need two? Oh, you guys good? You snuck in on me. I ran like 30 of these because I was ready for a multitude. So we have plenty. Actually, that's not the truth. I ran 30 because I accidentally ran 30 one time. I think it was 20, but anyway, it was probably more than I needed, for sure. It was an accident. Okay, so we saw the greatest gift is the gospel, the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we look at the proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. So point A there, the proof of the gospel is manifest in the life of those who have received it. And that's really where you're going to see the proof, the evidence. So Paul is not asking us to receive anything that he has not already experienced in verse 3. He delivered unto you, he says, "I've delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, when we think about that, You know, you got to think about the Apostle Paul and the transition that it took for him to receive that. Coming from a Hebrew of Hebrews, he wasn't, obviously, until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he wasn't convinced that Jesus was the one who actually died for his sins. That wasn't what he wanted to believe. But yet God convinced him of that, that Jesus, of course, was Christ, according to the Scriptures. We kind of take that for granted because we believe. But there's a lot of people who don't believe that today. And that's where you got to start, is Jesus Christ, number one, is the Christ, and He died for our sins. Ergo, we are sinners, right? And He is our substitute. So Paul was sharing, of course, that he had that life. He was talking to them and giving them what he had already experienced as well. And Paul received the good news on the way to persecute Christians. And so, you know, some would think maybe they're too bad, they're too evil of a person to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're not. I remember there was a time I preached in Ellis, Kansas, and this old drunk guy would always come in. Great guy. I liked him. Good guy. And he was lost. And he was just messed up from the World War II. He was in a branch of some sort of intelligence gathering thing in the Second World War. And obviously in the 90s, that would make him pretty... He was pretty old even back then. And he was... he's just troubled. And I really hit it off with this gentleman. And we visited, and I just... You know, just did everything I could to persuade him that God's grace was sufficient. And when at the end of the day, he just really did not feel, number one, that he deserved salvation, and that a just God would never forgive the things that he had done. He was just swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, frankly, over his own sin. It wasn't an issue of convincing this gentleman he was a sinner. And, you know, sometimes, you know, you get people extreme on one side that, you know, you got to beat people around the room several hours and days to convince them they're a sinner. And there are a lot of self-righteous, lost people that really just don't see that they are sinners. But there's also, conversely, there's other people who are, you don't have to preach that they're a sinner too much. They already know. They've lived enough life to figure out that there is something wrong with them. And they need a Savior. But even when they know that, that was probably one of the most gut-wrenching... I just remember it because I just remember not really... I just felt just helpless with this guy because I knew he needed salvation. I knew Jesus Christ would forgive him. There's no sin. And I even told him, I said, that's prideful for you to think that your sin is more gross than God's grace. So I used all the biblical truth I could on the guy. And maybe it made a difference. I don't know. Before he died, hopefully he got saved. Of course, he's also usually mentally impaired somewhat because he was usually drunk. But at the same time, it's just when you see somebody whose soul is just absolutely saturated in guilt, right? And salvation is just right. God's hand is not short. And God is right there reaching out to that person, you know, wanting them to get saved. It's just gut-wrenching. And so, you know, Paul was one who also carried with him, and he even said, I didn't deserve salvation. I mean, I persecuted the church of God, right? So it was his salvation is freely given, and it has nothing to do with how bad you are. It has everything to do with how good Jesus Christ is. And, of course, as Romans 3 is very clear, we all fall short of the glory of God. So, or come short of the glory of God. So, we shouldn't try to be preaching to others the virtue of something that we've never tried, right? It's like, man, that is awesome Windex. Well, I've never tried it, but it really cleans the windows well. Well, we don't know. We've never done it. We haven't experienced it. So Paul isn't trying to give something that he hadn't received. He'd received the gospel. And in many pulpits today, they're filled with people who have even never even received the gospel. It's really sad. And so then you wonder, why isn't the gospel being preached in many churches? Well, the sad truth is, it's very likely there's many churches. I know there's several churches where they don't preach the gospel, and many of the people in the pulpits have never received the gospel. And so until you've really received the gospel, I don't care what your You can be in a Baptist church and struggle to preach the gospel. And I've shared a story many times with a man who struggled just to preach the gospel. And it's always sketchy when someone says they're a Christian, even if they have all the doctrine, all the teaching, but they can't simply, and they're especially if they're in a pulpit position, and they cannot preach the gospel. They cannot preach a simple gospel. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If you can't do that, my jury's out. I mean, are you saved? Because if you're to deliver that message and you can't deliver that, then maybe you haven't received it yourself. Paul says, I'm delivering to you, first of all, that which I've also received, right? And so you can tell when people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, and we don't have PowerPoint, so you'll have to turn there. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, and that's a great epistle. Philippians chapter 1, in his introductory comments, and I touched on this last Sunday when in my main message, but out of chapter 2. But in verse 1, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, when you think about that, that's a really practical thing. On the way over tonight, we were just talking about how so many people use the F word, hopefully not Christians, but probably some, that if I was to catch them in private, which I don't follow in around, praise the Lord. But anyway, you know, no, the Bible says, let no guile, you know, proceed from your mouth. And so, you know, the world, you know, you expect the world, you can't expect water to come from sewer hose. So we get that in the world, but the Christians conversation ought to be different. But when Paul's using that here, he's not just talking about what they say. He's actually talking about how they live. When it says, let your conversation, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's a pretty pregnant verse when you think about it. So he says, really, you know, let your lifestyle, right, your conversation, what you do, as it be as it becometh, meaning let's make the gospel of Christ look good, right? Let our lifestyle make the gospel look good. And you can also say our words, but also our lives. So the way we speak, the way we also live our life, should make the gospel look good. It should become the gospel, becometh the gospel. It's becoming of the gospel. And then he goes on to say there, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs. Wouldn't it be awesome that your name, that our name, and it is, by the way, our church's name, is being talked about all over the world. And in a hopefully a good context. And sadly, when we do something wrong, it's talked about in a bad context. And then sometimes when we do what's right, it's talked about in a bad context, but that's another story. So, but the bottom line is that God is good. You want God to hear of your affairs, right? And you want what you're doing to be well talked about. I call that good gossip. It's awesome to have good gossip. We should celebrate what's happening, like to this morning with the Good News Club. 5 souls got saved. That's what you want to hear. You want to hear. That becomes the gospel. It makes the gospel of Christ look good. And that's what we want. We want to have lifestyles that become the gospel. Hang on, I need a drink. And then there's this issue of unity. Right, standing fast together, right, and understanding that we're in it. That standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving is not just kind of easing into something. That's really getting after it, right? That's working towards something. Striving together, that's fighting. That's what striving is about. Fighting together, and unfortunately, too many times in the Christians' lives, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a church or whether it's between churches or what have you, the striving is against one another instead of striving together for the gospel's sake. That's why at Heartland we have parallel partners, people that are very like-minded that we do ministry with. Like the Living Faith Fellowship churches and then other churches that are like-minded that may or may not be included in the Living Faith Fellowship, but First Baptist Church of Milford or First Bible Baptist or Rochester or whatever the case may be of New York, one of those type of churches or Bethel Baptist of Warrensburg or whatever, Josh Wright's church in St. Louis. So there's churches in our Living Faith Fellowship, there's churches outside of our Living Faith Fellowship, and we definitely want to partner with them. We're like-minded in doctrine. doctrine. But there's also churches that maybe aren't quite so lined up with our doctrine. And so we call those loose partnerships, right? So we probably aren't going to agree on a lot. But when it comes to the gospel, we make a little space, right? So if we're doing the Good News Club in a public setting, we don't want the world to look at us as a bunch of hateful mongers, right? They don't even understand the gospel. So for the sake of the gospel, we partner loosely with other churches that may or may not have our exact doctrinal statement, but we know they understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some churches we just absolutely will not partner with. They're not loose partners, and they're certainly not parallel partners. And of course, those would be churches that have, in essence, a works-based doctrine towards salvation. We cannot bring ourselves to partner with them because we're preaching two different gospels. Right, so we have a way of discerning. Right, is this a loose partnership, a Philadelphian brotherly love, one mind, one accord partnership? Is this more of a loose partnership for the gospel's sake? We partner and we don't do anything to hurt them, of course. But at the same time, we don't want to let that doctrine or whatever differences bring a reproach upon our name. So we have limits to our relationship. So Paul is telling the Philippian church that I want to make sure that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that really is the big broad tent there, the faith of the gospel. And so we want to make sure that that's the people we're partnered with. So can people tell by our manner of life that you have received the gospel? And if not, why not? Right, that's the bottom line. So you guys in the back when you're at school, where'd Sam go, Amy? Oh, well, he needs to come back. But anyway, when he's at school, when we're at work, right, when we're at the grocery store or the shop, can people tell, does our life reflect the gospel? Or if it doesn't, why doesn't it reflect the gospel? Right, you want to be friendly, you want to get along with folks, but you don't want to get along so well that they can't tell that you know Christ as Lord and Savior. We were just talking about that on the way over here. That's how we started the discussion about how people use the F word so frequently nowadays. I was in a local business recently, and this guy was just, it sounded like he was part of the Godfathers or something. Just everything was this, all kinds of colorful language just to keep it simple for the family. But and I was wondering, I'm like, when's this guy going to pick up that I'm not cursing with him here, And finally, I just had to start, putting a little more salt on the conversation so he could realize that I'm not going there with you and you're not impressing me with your language here, pal. But I had a good conversation, but not too much salt, because I wanted to make sure I still had a relationship with the guy. And I wanted to, I wanted to continue the relationship, though the conversation was beginning to smell a little bit. All right, so point B. The proof of the gospel is manifest in the, what do you think that is? It's mentioned right there in the text. According to the... To what? No. That's close, though. Because faith... This is connected. Last verse of verse 3. According to the Scriptures. Right. Scriptures. So the proof of the gospel is manifest in the Scriptures. Right? So the proof of the gospel is manifest in our life. Right? So if we've received it, we should be able to give it. And we not only should we must. Man, Brian did a great job today, didn't he, of encouraging us to, this is important. The time is short. We got to get after it. And so that was a good message on the mandate of getting the gospel out. But also point B, the proof of the gospel is manifest in the Scriptures. And so that's why the definition of our gospel is found in these verses. So there's a few scriptures which speak of Christ's death. When you think of Genesis 3:15, right? You can recollect that. But I want to just look back here in Psalms. Go to Psalms chapter 22, and this is familiar to most of you. But Yeah, I mean, it's so, when Paul says that, right, it's just like, how could he miss it, right? I mean, I think these are the things that probably worked on the Apostle Paul, because we see a pretty good, somebody was taking notes, right? Someone was taking minutes when Stephen was being stoned. Those are some pretty detailed sermon notes that are given by what Stephen said. And the Spirit of God made sure what Stephen said and what was going on at that meeting was well documented. And then later on in Paul's ministry, you see some of the very exact arguments that Stephen makes, the Apostle Paul himself makes. So when he says, I've received and I give, Paul at one time, even as an adversary, as much as he didn't want to hear what was being said, still had to he received it ultimately, because a lot of what he, some of what he preached was exactly what Stephen preached. And I didn't give you the examples, but I also think in addition to that, Paul was also, as you guys know, well educated in the scripture. So in addition with understanding the prophecies of Genesis 3 and verse 15 concerning the Messiah coming forth from a woman, he might also have went to Psalm 22 and heard firsthand accounts of what the Bible has already recorded in Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, who said that? Jesus, right? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and I am in the night season and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of God. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So, the Apostle Paul would have read this, and he would have obviously agreed with David, the psalmist, but putting Christ there in that place, he would also understand that he is interceding. And he says, I'm but a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was in my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Right? And so Paul might have known the Roman soldier or met the Roman soldier or the Pharisees that said, hey, you're the Messiah, you get yourself off the cross, right? It's recorded in the Gospels. Now, we read this in historical perspective. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul knowing people that had actually said those words to the Lord on the cross? It would have been incredible. And then he says in verse 11, be not far from me, the very heart of God crying out, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have set me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as ravening and roaring and a roaring lion. I am poured out like. Where do you think Paul got a roaring lion that seeketh whom he may devour? You think he just created that analogy? I doubt that. I'm sure he'd spent some time in Psalm chapter 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax; it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And so he's talked about the Pharisees, of which Paul was, who gaped upon him with their mouths, right? Who shot out the lip and said all kinds of abusive things, not to mention they smote him, right? And they abused him. And so now we get in verse 16 to the Gentiles. For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Those were those Roman soldiers. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Matthew 27 and verse 35. Right? They're parting the very garments of the Lord. This is the God's eye view of what's going on. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Now this is kind of like Rocky Balboa, you know. I got home last night, and I came in on the Creed movie, you know, dun 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 dun, dun. And just, you know, the same, you know, the guy's getting up off the mat. It's awesome. He's knocked out Drago or whoever's knocked the guy out for the 10th billionth time. And what do you want to see? You want to see this dude get up after all? And that's what Jesus is doing. He's just prayed through it. And now all of a sudden the tone is changing. I praise thee, verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Wait a minute. He's now setting his affections on things above, right? Forget the Jews. Forget the Romans. You know what? I'm focusing on where I'm going. Because that's what Hebrews says, right? For the joy that was set before him, he what? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He didn't like it. But he set his affection on things above. And so here it comes. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. You don't see that part on the cross. But that's what Jesus is thinking. It doesn't end with him just being all down in the dumps. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Well, there's the gospel. That's the Great Commission. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Man, he's gone past the Jews. He's gone past the Gentiles. And now he's saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And he's seeing what's yet to come because of the product of his suffering. Oh boy, here it comes. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And I am the King of Kings, not me, but Jesus on the cross. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that will rule all nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Because we know every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And none can keep alive his own soul. Jesus did not forget who he was. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That he hath done this. Amen and amen. Man, that's exciting. Then you enter the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right? It's victory lane from there. And by the time you get to chapter 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we're looking forward to the millennium to come, the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And you see the second coming by the time you get to chapter 24 and verse 8 and 9. So it's going to be an incredible thing. When you look at Psalm 22, there's no doubt, as the Apostle Paul was hearing the Gospels, he was meditating upon who this Jesus Christ could be, as he heard probably new people that said some of the very things that were recorded hundreds of years prior in Psalm chapter 22, as he literally, on the road to Damascus, met the man, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and he had to know that this man, not only did he know some Scripture, he fulfilled Scripture, he was the Word of God. And so in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 53. I think this morning, Brian mentioned this several times. I don't think we turned there. But Isaiah 53, check this out. Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You could imagine if you were, say, the Apostle Paul, before he received the gospel, you had all these crazy Jews running around saying, we've seen the Messiah, he's rose again, right? Well, who has believed our report? Who and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There wasn't anything particularly endearing as far as his countenance before he was resurrected. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. At some point, the Apostle Paul had to come to the place in his heart where he really believed that this was indeed Jesus Christ. That he was this man that was spoken of all the way back in the prophecy of Isaiah. He had to believe that. He had to understand that his sin is what was born upon the cross. His wounds were on the cross. And then verse 6 says, like Romans 3:23, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Doesn't that remind you what Jesus himself said? When they came to Jesus, he overturns the temples, the tables in the temple, and the Pharisees get all fired up. They come down in the temple, and they're like, "Hey, who told you you could do that? What kind of authority do you have?" He says, "I'll tell you what. You tell me this, and I'll tell you that. You tell me, by what authority did John the Baptist have?" All of a sudden, they're like, "Oh. Uh-oh." Why? Because every Pharisee there had rejected. They believed John the Baptist was a prophet. They believed the message. They believed that he was preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. They hated the Romans. They wanted the yoke of the Romans off of them. And they weren't about to say that John the Baptist was not a prophet. But they weren't about to agree with Jesus. Because the focal point of John the Baptist's message was Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul would have known that. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, right? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And of course we know how that went down on the cross itself, as there was a thief and Barabbas. And Barabbas did not understand what was going on as one of them accused Jesus and mocked, and the other one received him. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Was it Barabbas? Oh, now I'm getting confused. So,
Barabbas was completely different.
Huh?
He was released.
Oh, Barabbas got to let go. Yeah, so we don't know the thieves. Yeah, we don't know the thieves. But one of them was mocking God till his death, and the other one rebuked the other one and said, "What are you doing? Right, this man is righteous." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right? Jesus was the scapegoat. Well, Barabbas was the goat that escaped, and Jesus was the goat that got killed and fulfilling the sacrifice. And so, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he, verse 10, and he hath put him to grief. When shalt thou make his soul an offering for sin? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I've got several other references I'm not going to talk about, but I think, did I leave them in your notes? I'll give them to you. I started with Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Psalm 69 I didn't read. You can read that from verses 1 through 36. We read Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. You can go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, and read about our Messiah. You can go to Zechariah 13 and verse 7 and also see that. So these references don't include the many foreshadowing pictures throughout the Old Testament, like the Passover lamb or Isaac being offered, etc. But the Apostle Paul, when he said, I said all that to say this, in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says that this is the gospel, right? This is the gospel delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He meant the Scriptures. He meant that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before there was a New Testament, was clearly recorded in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, as we read the book of Acts, was preaching the gospel from the Scriptures. And so that's an incredible thing. There was also a few scriptures which speak of Christ's burial and resurrection. I'm not going to turn to those tonight for time's sake, but when you look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, or Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 through 11, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, are those in your notes?
No.
Okay, so Psalms 2, 7, Psalm 16, 10 through 11, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, Hosea 6, 2, Jonah 1:17, or a few. There's many more. Psalm 2:7, Psalm 16, 10 through 11, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, Hosea 6:2, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Those are all passages of Scripture which speak of Christ's burial and resurrection. So, I mean, the whole gospel was ready. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, written in 710 B.C., nearly 300 years before Christ was born, it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, what an incredible thing, because we know that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, right after 2 days. But we also know it's the second day of the church. And so literally Israel will be resurrected right after 2 millennial days. So right around the corner, any day, we're going to hear the trumpet blow. Well, that was a bad blow. Right? The trumpet is going to blow. And we're going to be taken out of here. And we're going to be going into the... We'll see the nation of Israel resurrect through the tribulation. So they'll get in on the resurrection. But unfortunately, it's not going to be as easy for them as it was for us. And actually, again, this morning, it was neat to hear... Brian, that's a hard name to remember. Brian, it was good to hear Brian speak of that, right? In Romans chapter 9 through 11, and he gave us some biblical dispensational truth as he spoke about the future of the nation of Israel in relation to the book of Romans. So Paul reasoned from the scriptures as a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. He didn't have to just rely upon the earthly account. So, let me give you some practical teaching here. So, when we go to Atlanta, and I'll just name names. Who's that dude in Atlanta? Once I think of his name, Andy Stanley. And he says, "Oh, don't worry about all that Bible. Guys, you know, I can't be as skinny as him, but I can try to be as cool as him, even though he's probably my age. You know, don't worry about the Bible, right? Just worry about the historical Jesus." Well, listen, Paul lived within earshot of the historical Jesus. He was alive when the historical Jesus was alive. But the Apostle Paul, listen to me closely, to the thousands of people in this room, the Apostle Paul didn't rely upon historical Jesus. He relied upon the Scriptures. And that's a big mistake for Andy Stanley. And I hate that that's the direction he's taken. I don't know if you've watched all those videos and stuff. But... I say those some of his most popular sermons, and really it's just the drum the guy keeps beating, is, "Man, just deal with the historical Jesus. Just deal with the historical Jesus." Yeah.
Is his dad still alive?
I think so. Yeah. And his dad don't deal with just the historical Jesus either, but that's another issue. But no, you don't just deal with the historical Jesus. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures as a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. He even told King Agrippa that the gospel didn't happen in a corner. It was a matter of public record, in Acts 26:26. But what's Paul appeal to? The Scripture, right? Yes, it's a historical fact. But you know what's really going to convince the heart is the Scripture. It cuts to the heart. I had an atheist one time leave our church. He really wasn't an atheist, but that was his cover, so he could do what he wanted to do. And he whips out the Genesis account. Everybody that wants to do what they want to do always runs to... I think God leaves Genesis in there just to let people go that want to have a stupid reason to leave the Lord. Because I've heard more than one stupid Christian do that. And usually it's when they go to college, somewhere between 19 years old to 20, they just lose their mind, and all of a sudden they think their college professor has some insight that the Bible doesn't have, and all of a sudden the creation account's not even real, which is absolutely horrendous, because a lot of Christians don't understand the creation account, to be frank with you, but that's another discussion. So they come back, and they're always about 19, 20, 21 years old. Now the Bible doesn't make any sense, because there's no way the Bible matches up with science. Well, actually, the science is catching up with the Bible, but that's another discussion. All right, so I say to the atheist kid, "So what about Daniel?" I'll just go ahead and concede, okay, whatever you want to believe about Genesis and evolution and whatever, go for it. You know, what you can figure out your own plate tectonics. But let me ask you, what about Daniel? What are you going to do about Persia? What are you going to do about Greece? What are you going to do about Italy or Rome? What are you talking about? Well, that's my point. You just said the Bible doesn't... the Bible's obviously accurate. I mean, how are you gonna? What about the prophecies in the Bible that come to pass? What about the historical accuracy of the Bible? Well, nobody wants to talk about that because, well, that's not convenient. But the reality is that, you know what? People that don't want to believe the Bible won't. And people that want to reject the gospel, well, they'll reject it. But the proof of the gospel, point C, is confirmed by many witnesses. Right? So it's our life. Man, our life tells of the gospel. It is the scripture that tells of the gospel. But hey, let's be honest. There were many witnesses. And in verse 5, the Apostle Paul brings that up. And he says, oh, by the way, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, right? Some have died. And so Cephas is Simon Peter. He saw Jesus after the resurrection in Luke 24, verse 34. Peter, known as Cephas, had preached in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, some said they were of Cephas. We saw at the introduction of the chapter. Why? Because, well, somehow Peter had gotten around to Corinth. Some said, or they had come from Jerusalem, and they're like, I'm of the Jerusalem church. So Peter had an influence in Corinth. Verse 6, you know, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they gathered in fear in John chapter 20. It says here, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, right? Of whom the greater part... So there's 500 people that could say, oh yeah, I saw Jesus after the resurrection. It wasn't just 12 guys in a room. It wasn't just 40. It wasn't just 70. There's 500 plus. And Paul says, you can go talk to those guys. I was arguing with them till I was blue in the face, till I finally had to believe what the Bible said, for goodness sake. Because if I wouldn't receive the witness of Scripture, God kept bugging me. There were these pesky Christians that would not leave me alone. Right? They would even die for their faith. And so, he appeared to James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of Jesus. The Corinthians could still talk with James, the brother of Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was dead by this time, according to Acts 12:12. But you know what? They could go talk to Jesus' half-brother. And they could say, oh yeah, yes, I know him. I saw him. I just talked to him today. Right? Just talked to him. I just prayed to him a second ago. So, not to mention Mary Magdalene and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 7, right? Jesus hung out with the apostles before his ascension. Verse 9, in Acts 1:9, right? So they're standing around Jesus. You could go talk to those guys and say, well, did you see Jesus ascend up into the clouds? Oh, yeah. Okay. Boy, those people really have an active imagination if it wasn't true. So these men absolutely had no doubt of Jesus' resurrection. There wasn't any question about it. Paul didn't even mention the Old Testament saints who walked out of the tombs. Yeah, Ron?
No, I was just going to mention it. You took it.
Oh, sorry, Ron. Sorry to steal your thunder, brother.
That's okay.
So Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. So you want proof of the resurrection? Well, I got to tell you, Uncle Joe came up and he said, not Joe Biden, Uncle Joe came up and said, Jesus is alive! I'm here, because I was dead, but now I'm not. See you later. See you in the rapture. I'm out. So, you know. And then in verse 8. And last of all, right? He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. I mean, come on. I saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And so his testimony is clear in several places as well throughout the book of Acts, as he continues to repeat his own witness of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. Okay, so your life is a testimony of the gospel. The scriptures are a testimony of the gospel. There are many witnesses that testify of the gospel. And then the proof of the gospel is also in our investment in verses 8 through 10. And last of all, right, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because, we mentioned this earlier, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not his in vain. I'm sorry. In his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. We were just having a great discussion at lunch with Brian Calloway about grace. He's going to be preaching a conference next week, and that's going to be his theme, is grace. And, you know, when you think about grace, I like this point, verse in the point D, the proof of the gospel is our investment. Because grace is something that's invested in us. You don't do anything to earn it, but it sure is valuable. So what do you do with it? What do you do with grace? Do you use it as an occasion to the flesh, right? Or do you use it for what it's given for, which is to give to other people? Do you consume it upon your lusts? Or do you use it to give the gospel out to other people? Do you continue to give grace forward? Paul was not an apostle because he deserved to be, just as we're not saints because we deserve to be. We're not set apart for God's use because we earned it or because we're better than anybody. Quite the opposite. If anything, we are the least likely candidates to be seated together in heavenly places in Christ. We're Gentiles, for goodness sake. Is anyone in here Jewish? All right, so I don't think any of us are Jews. So we don't have any like biological inheritance to the kingdom of heaven. Samuel says Shemite back there. You're being ornery. So who knows? But you're the tribe of something. Anyway, the tribe of silliness. But the bottom line is none of us deserve, right? None of us deserve. You do have some Hebrew in your... Oh, that's right, in your DNA. That's right, I forgot about that. He does have a little... The Hebrew DNA, I forgot. But anyway, so did Paul. And he still needed the gospel. I should be careful who I make fun of. All right, so there's some parallels between verses 8 through 10 and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Isn't that interesting? About the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, like Popeye said. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So we work because of grace, right? We're saved unto good works. And as Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says, or 2, 10, I should say. So we don't work to be resurrected, but we do work because we are resurrected. It's the evidence of the resurrection in our life today. So 1 Corinthians 15, 10 is the key verse. The grace investment in Paul was not in vain. It wasn't empty. Right? And chapter 15 and verse 2 tells us that, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Oh, now we're talking. You've been wondering your whole life, what does that mean? Is he saying you can lose your salvation? Like they say down across the catty corner across the street, or up here on Church of the Rock, or wherever else you want to go? Right? No, that is not what Paul's saying. He's saying, has the grace of God been invested in you in vain? Obviously, you can't lose your salvation, but you can misuse the grace of God for sure. So, if we really believe that Jesus is alive for eternity, then we will serve like we are alive for eternity. Otherwise, our lives and even our salvation will be empty. You say, well, boy, wait a minute. I thought I was once saved, always saved. Yeah, you're saved, but the Bible says, so as yet by fire. Oh, your soul's saved till the day of redemption. There's no doubt about that. But there's nothing built upon the foundation of Christ. There's no gold. There's no silver. There's no precious stones. There's nobody's lives behind you. What an example it'll be. Like when I get to heaven and I thought I'd break my arm, pat myself on the back because somebody got saved, and I see Bob Weston's fruit. Precious stones. People glistening for all of eternity. Why? Because the guy didn't use his grace in vain. The Last Supper I had with him down at the Peachtree downtown, just a few weeks before he died. I was talking to him about, I was kind of curious, you know, what have you been married? I wouldn't tell, if he was alive, I wouldn't share this, but now he's gone, I can tell his tales. No, but really, this is true. I was like, Bob, you know, you have any desire to be married or whatever? And he's like, you know, he basically didn't have time for it. It's not that he didn't desire to be married, but... after he got saved, he gave his whole life to Christ. And that just wasn't something that he needed to slow him down. and he felt like that was an area that God just, he just gave to the Lord. So that he could, in essence, like the Bible talks about, he was like a eunuch, but not obviously in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. He had set himself aside and allowed certain things of his life to be put to the side by God's grace so he could run his race and finish his course. Now, that's not for everybody, right? That's a personal conviction. But man, what an incredible thing. That's why I believe he had so much fruit in his life, because he knew what God called him to and he was serious about the investment. So if we really believe that Jesus is alive for eternity, we live like it. Now, I'm not saying, right, because there's a warning to the, at this for this particular time in the last days, right, people shall, will actually say that you should abstain from being married. That's not what I'm saying, so I want to be very careful. The Roman Catholic Church has that heresy, right, that if you don't marry, you're more godly. That's not what I'm saying.
It's okay. Not just the Roman Church anymore. It's permeated society.
Yeah. Has it?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, it's a heresy, right? So that's not what I'm saying. God has given marriage as a blessing in the Christian context, most especially. So there's no problem with being a blessing, and there's no hindrance to the fruit of the gospel because of marriage. Peter was married, no problem. So I want to be clear about that. But my point is simply this, the investment. Some people take it so seriously that they are just like, you know what, I can't afford. David Pierce one time told me, he said, I'm not sure I can live in America anymore and be a Christian. And what he meant was, I don't know that I can minister the gospel like I need to in America. That's one of the reasons he's living in downtown or down near KCK, because he needs to be in an environment where he can preach the gospel the way God created him to preach it. He couldn't just sit out here on his farm anymore and plow his 40 acres. Now, I'm not saying if God gives you 40 acres to plow, there's a problem with that. But for this particular man, his lifestyle and the gospel took him to the place he couldn't do that anymore. He had to be about the business. The reason God gave him grace was to give grace. So he put himself in a position to give out the grace of God. So last point and we're done. The proof of the gospel message is found in those who receive it. Oh, therefore, whether it were I or they... So we preach, and so ye believe. Who cares? Who really cares who got it, as long as they got it and they preached it now because it's been preached by all those guys in the introductory chapters, right? Cephas and all those guys, Apollos, you've received it. And that's the main thing. So the proof of the gospel message is found in those who receive it. Paul again referencing 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I've Apollos, and I've Cephas, and I've Christ. So what impact will that message have on your life? If you really are of Christ, then there should be people following. There should be a wake of souls in your life. Because you can't be all in for Christ and not. People will notice it. Rather, no matter, it doesn't matter. God's going to use your life to get the gospel where it needs to go. Amen? Amen. So I pray that you're saved. I pray you're standing, right? He mentioned standing. I pray you have the power of God, not the living in the power of the flesh. And I pray our life is preaching. And I pray there's proof of the resurrection in the way we talk. I pray there's proof of the resurrection in the way we walk. And I pray that there's a return on investment, right, as we give out our life for Christ. So, man, Jesus is coming soon. I pray that we're ready. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to be in your word. That little last point took me much longer than I thought, but praise God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We ask a blessing on the reading, the hearing of your word, and the prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The atmosphere must be changing because I am.